2 Timothy chapter 4. We have been, over the last couple of months now, I guess, we have been talking about what a healthy church is, and the definition that I have given you every week is this: a biblically healthy church is a local church, organized group of saved, baptized believers who have a regular time of assembly and worship. That is the dictionary's definition of a local church, and I believe it to be biblically accurate. And we have, in the process so far, we have talked about the purpose of the church, the difficulties in the church, and the organization of the church, or the governing body of the church. How the church, for lack of better terms, does business. And we have been talking about the office of a pastor, and we're going to continue that, hopefully finish it tonight, but we'll see how that goes. The office of a pastor, I've given you 5 points, and we're on the last point. The pastor is to serve by leading, not dictating. He is an overseer, again, not a dictator. He serves by shepherding. He serves by preaching. And then last week we started talking about the fact that he is to serve in prayer. The primary duty of a pastor is to pray and study the Word of God. We see it in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, in the early church. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the Word." Last week I made this statement that, you know, the most public thing that a pastor does is what I'm doing now, preaching and teaching. That is the most public thing that I do, or any pastor does. But in reality, it is probably the smallest thing that I do as far as time-wise. Can you imagine the time that it takes to prepare one sermon? Okay, I got two preachers sitting over here and they're going, I will say this: when I first started pastoring, it was not uncommon for me to spend 6 to 8 hours on one sermon. Is that right? Okay, now that I've been doing it for 15 years, it takes me about 10 minutes. No, I'm teasing. I've cut that time down significantly because I've gotten into a habit of doing certain things, but it still takes me many, many hours. And time in prayer for everybody that is in our church, and in preparation, and running to the hospital when people are sick, and visiting people, and all of the different aspects that go into it. The preaching ministry is such a small part of that. And so anyway, it just, the most important thing I can do as a pastor is study the Word of God and pray. Because if I can do that, then I can feed you so that you can go out and then do the work of the ministry. So the pastor serves by studying and praying. A pastor should only seek the approval of God and not men. A pastor that seeks the approval of people will compromise. One of the things, and I don't know if I'm getting ahead of myself here, but one of the things that I am really, really strict on in my life is the fact that I have no idea what anybody gives. Why do you think that is? Because I don't care about money? Well, I don't care about money, but what did you say, Cass?
Oh, I was going to say, you don't want to let it cloud your opinion of people.
Exactly. Because if I knew how much people gave, would it not be easy for me to treat people differently?
Sure.
Absolutely would. So I purposely, and Lawrence is our treasurer, and before him was Danny. Both of them did really, really good job keeping that information from me. Now I know what we receive every week. I get a report on what we bring in every week and attendance and all that stuff. But I have no idea who gives what, because I want to be absolutely impartial in my administration as a pastor. I know pastors that every week they get a report of who gave what and so on and so forth. And I you know, that's good for them. But I couldn't do that because I know my flesh, and I don't want to play favorites for anybody. Second Timothy chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for the opportunity we have tonight to come together and spend time in your word. We do ask that you would challenge us, that you'd help us to understand a little bit more about the responsibilities of a pastor. We are truly thankful and grateful for all that you do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, one of the things I want to do, because this is a pivotal passage for us to understand, I want to break this passage down. And these four verses, and I want to talk about it for a minute. So as we're going through these, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to stop and raise your hand and talk, because it's really important we get a hold of these truths. The first thing it says is, I charge you. What does the word charge mean?
Exhorting, order, command.
Okay, it is in sense a warning. Okay. It is a very strong word that Paul uses here to warn the church. And so he says, I charge you, or I warn you. And who is Paul writing to? It's kind of obvious, but who is Paul writing to?
Timothy.
Timothy is a young preacher. And he's exhorting Timothy, and he's warning him. And he says this. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is you think that's a big warning? Before God and Jesus Christ? You know, Paul's trying to get his attention here. He says, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? So in essence, this is my 21st century translation of verse 1. I'm going to read it to you. I wrote it out, so I'm going to read it to you. Timothy, in view of the fact that you are going to stand before God one day and give an account for your church, this is what you need to do. And then in verse 2, he starts telling him, this is what you need to do. And we talked about before, last week, we talked about the fact that I will stand before God one day and give account for this church while I pastor this church. I will give an account for that. I will stand and I will give an account for everything that happens. Just as you will give an account and I will give an account for our walk with Him. I will have two accounts to stand for. The first thing he says is to preach the word. The word preach here is the word to proclaim or to give out. To preach the word. And he's very specific what Timothy is to proclaim. He's not saying, hey, go out and preach philosophy. Don't go out and preach your opinion. Preach the word. It's really clear. It's really simple. And I am very careful, at least I try to be very careful. Whenever I give my opinion in a message, I try to always identify it as my opinion. Because you can take my opinion and $2 and go to McDonald's and get a cup of coffee with it. Isn't it about $2 now for a cup of coffee? My opinion, it means nothing. But the Word of God means everything. And we are to preach the Word. Then he goes on, it says, be instant in season, out of season. The original language here is kind of interesting. Basically, what he's saying is he's saying when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. It doesn't matter. We need to be ready to preach the word when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Good times, bad times. When it's easy and when it's hard. You know, there have been, and I usually tell you when I do this, but there have been many sermons that I've preached in the last 15 years that have been really hard. Just because the subject matter is really close to me. In fact, one of the things I try that, I don't want to use the word avoid, but I do, kind of. I don't like teaching on the what I'm teaching right now. Because I feel very vulnerable doing this. And people sitting out there thinking, well, you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, that all those thoughts go through your head. But it's my job to teach the entire counsel of the Word of God. Not just the stuff that makes me feel good. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When it's easy, when it's hard. Then he says to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The word long-suffering here means patient or to endure pain or unhappiness. Doctrine. And this is we're going to spend a few minutes on this word doctrine because in our society today, I don't think a lot of people really understand what doctrine is. So we're going to drill down on this word. The word doctrine, the word translated doctrine means instruction, especially as it applies to lifestyle application. So what then is doctrine in reference to the Bible? You tell me.
The teachings of the Bible.
Okay, the teachings of the Bible, for what purpose? There you go. It is the teachings of the Bible to help us live godly and righteous lives. That is doctrine. Doctrine is teaching that is imparted by an authoritative source. See, I can teach all day long that you need to live a good life. Right? But if I don't use the Bible, then what am I doing? I'm not teaching doctrine, I'm teaching philosophy. But if I can stand here and say, hey, it says here in, you know, Luke chapter whatever, you know, that we are supposed to live this way, that's doctrine. It is through the authority of the Word of God that we are able to make changes in our lives. It is the power of the Word of God that changes lives, not the philosophies of men. So here's an important truth. In the Bible, the word always refers, the word doctrine always refers to spiritually related fields of study. So whenever the word doctrine is used in Scripture, it is always referencing our spiritual side, not our physical side. Does that make sense? Hello?
Yes.
Okay. The Bible says of itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So how much of the Bible is given to us by God?
All of it.
So how much of the Bible is important?
All of it.
And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, all of the Bible is given to us for a specific reason. We need to be careful about what we believe and how we present truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Doctrine is what changes lives. Biblical doctrine helps us understand the will of God for our lives. You know, occasionally people will come to me and ask me, hey, Pastor, how do I know the will of God for my life? I remember when our son Tim went to college. Before he went to college, he had to choose which college he wanted to go to. And there were two colleges that he was torn between, my alma mater, Ambassador, and then West Coast down here in Southern California. And he was torn between the two colleges. He knew he wanted to go to Bible college and get a Bible degree. But he wasn't sure which college to go to. And he would come to us and say, you know, tell me which school to go to. And we had decided between us that we would not make that choice for him. He was, I think, 19, 20 at the time. And it got to the point, I hope he's not listening. It got to the point that he was on his hands and knees. I wasn't home. She told me about it. He was begging Melanie, tell me which school to go to, on his hands and knees. Please tell me. You know what? If we had told him, that would have been our opinion. See, he needed to know the will of God for his life. And we instructed him on how to determine the will of God for his life And we believe ultimately he made the right decision because he turned to the Word of God for help. And he made his decision that way. See, biblical doctrine teaches us the nature and the character of God. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What does this verse tell us about God? He's always been. You know, we live in a world with clocks and calendars, and praise God for calendars. My life would be a wreck without a calendar. But we live under the thumb of time, do we not? But God lives in a time, in a realm of no time. Time means nothing to God. But it means everything to us. When I was a building contractor, time meant everything to me. If my guys were idle for just a few minutes, it would drive me nuts. Why? It was costing me money. Why? Because money is time. Not to God. He's been there forever, and guess what? He's going to be there forever. Doctrine, biblical doctrine, teaches us the path to salvation is through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace through faith. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. Biblical doctrine teaches us as a church how to operate. That's one of the things that we're doing in this study of a healthy church, is understanding how the Bible tells us to operate. The Corinthian church is a great example of how not to do things. You know, I'm one of the hard-headed people that I always learn best after I mess up. And the Corinthian church is a perfect example of how not to do it. And Paul wrote to them, there is only one, basically what he's saying, there's only one doctrine, and please get a hold of this. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, and hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Basically, what Paul's saying is, no, you can't do that. You can't, there is no unity when everybody is doing their own thing. There is only one doctrine. And probably the hardest of all, the biblical doctrine teaches God's standard for holy living. The Bible says, be ye holy as I am holy. I have had people stand in front, toe to toe with me, and tell me that is impossible. I can't be holy. I said, well, the Bible tells us to be holy. But it's impossible. You can't do it. Well, then God has given us a task that is impossible. No, he hasn't. Now, is it easy? No. But he gives us an instruction book to tell us, to teach us how to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of in your ignorance, but as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judge according to every man's works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How do we attain it? How do we, you say, but Pastor, it's impossible. He has tasked us to be holy in our lives. How do we accomplish that? You tell me. Okay, reading the word in prayer is the best place to start.
Obey the revelation as you read it, as you're taught, obey what you are taught.
Okay, obedience is a huge part of it.
Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, enjoyeth it not, to him that is sent, so we are to do.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. How can we be holy? What do we have to do to be holy?
Be saved.
Okay, yeah, definitely being saved is the first. That's the first step. Absolutely, Conan.
Well, you know, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The point being, if you're focused enough on God and what He wants you to do, you know, fleshly desires and temptations are less likely to turn you away than if you're doing nothing or looking for your own.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Yes, yes, ma'am.
Technically, we cannot be holy, but the only time we can is when we get to heaven.
The only time we can be complete, okay? But we can be holy. Because the word holy does not mean perfect. See, and that's part of the problem, is we read into the word more than what it is. Okay.
I was going to say, with all that you do, do for the glory of God.
There you go. Okay.
You just have to be careful what you watch.
Okay. What we watch has a lot to do with it. Because, you know, another thing is going along with that is not only what we watch, but who we hang with. Makes a big difference. Those two things are, I always look at those kind of going together.
Psalm 1, like you read this morning. He that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly.
Right. Yes, sir.
Preaching the word.
Okay. Absolutely. Okay. Now, yes.
Change the way they do things before.
Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't hear it all.
Change the way they do things before.
There you go. Okay. What did Paul say? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay. In verse 15, can you go back to verse 15, Chris, please? It says here, but as he that call you is holy, so be ye holy, how? In what? In all manner of conversation. Okay? And we've talked about this many, many times, so we know that this word conversation encompasses more than just what we say, right? It is our lifestyle. It is everything about us. It is, you know, that like we've said before, you can say more with your body language than you can with your lips. Right? So how are we to be holy in our lifestyle? So can we be holy in our lifestyle? Absolutely we can. Now, is it easy? No. It takes work. But I talked about it this morning. What is the one thing that is a common thread that we are talking about this evening? choices. We talked about it this morning. We talked about it again tonight. It is the choices that we make. So, as a pastor, my responsibility is to teach Bible doctrine so that we live holy lives. My goal as a pastor is not to get you to live a good life. Is that right or wrong? Okay. My goal as a pastor should be to get you to live a holy life. Because if you live a good life, what's going to happen when times get rough? You're going to quit. But if you're doing it for the right reason, you're living for God, when times get tough, you're just going to keep right on going.
Keep your eyes on God.
That's right. Another important truth here is that when we accept the Bible as God's Word, we have a solid foundation to build our doctrine on. But we have to accept the fact that the Bible is God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is an important verse because what is Peter saying here? If you don't get this issue settled first, the rest of what I'm going to teach you is not, you might as well not even listen. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible gives us stern warnings to those who teach false doctrine or incomplete doctrine. Is there a difference between teaching incomplete doctrine or false doctrine? John? There's no difference. That's like telling a partial truth. Is a partial truth still a lie?
Yes.
Yes.
Just like omission.
Just like omission. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Without doctrine, it's just empty words. That's going to cause problems. I have a question for you. Why would anyone want to teach false doctrine? Why do churches across our land not teach doctrine? Yes, ma'am. That is very possible, yes. Yes, sir.
They don't want to accept the truth.
A lot of times that's true. Yes, sir.
A doctrine doesn't bring people in. It's not what they want to hear.
Okay. All right. It's not popular. Okay. What else?
They have their own agendas.
Okay. All right. They have their own agendas. Okay, I'll read you what my answer to the question was. Simply because it is more compatible with man's ideas and it elevates man over God. So when we can teach what we believe, our philosophies, then we are saying, in essence, that we are more important than God. We know more than God. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers with itching ears. The idea here of enduring sound doctrine literally means to tolerate or to put up with. There's going to be a time when people are not going to tolerate sound doctrine. Have we reached that time yet? Okay, I don't believe we have hit bottom yet, but I think we're getting really close. If you look around our country today, churches that, for the most part, churches that preach sound doctrine are shrinking and not growing. Why?
Because people want to be entertained.
People want to be entertained. Yes.
There's fear. There's a lot of fear in it. If you accept sound doctrine, you also accept that you're probably not saved. There's a lot you got to do to
okay.
let go of
it. Okay. Anybody else? Yes?
What was the question?
You have to pay attention, sweetie, okay? Yeah, Sean?
Because it makes them uncomfortable.
Makes them uncomfortable.
Doesn't feel good.
And so that is so important, because we live in a society today of people that want to be catered to. People will not tolerate truth. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a world today that, you know, we are told all the time that what is good is really bad. And I look at that and I think, how can you see this and not see that it's bad? And yet people are swarming to it by the drones. That's the world we live in. They swarm to preachers with itching ears. What is that say? What is that? That's kind of an odd saying, but what is it?
Tell me what I want to hear.
Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what makes me feel good. Tell me what I want to hear. Teachers who say peace, peace, but there's no peace. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of their daughters of the people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is what? No peace. The fear, we live in a world of people who are fearful of offending someone else with truth. We see it in our news media all the time. People that are unwilling to rise up and say, "Hey, that's wrong." And when they do, what happens? They get pounced on. And I'm not necessarily even talking about biblical truth. I'm just saying what's morally right. That's the world we live in. And the church should be setting the example of truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must stand for truth and love. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met a Christian that has presented truth to you, but they've done it in such a way you've thought in your mind, man, if that is truth, I don't want anything to do with it. Is that Christ-like love? No, it's not. My pastor of many, many years used to say, he used to call Christians like that, he used to say that they were weaned on lemon juice. You know, they're just sour people and they don't know the love of Christ. Can we stand for truth and still love people?
Yes.
Absolutely we can. And that is exactly what God has called us to do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They shall turn away their ears from truth and be turned unto fables. Let me give you the 21st century Rick Lynn version of that. They want something different. They want to be entertained. We live in a society today that our children have an attention span of about 20 seconds. And I'm not joking. Kids today have an attention span of about 20 seconds. If you can't grab their attention within the first 20 seconds, then you might as well kiss it goodbye, because it ain't happening. And I'll tell you, adults aren't much better. But it is the world that we live in. Never before has biblical truth been more important than it is today. More people need truth today than ever before. I want to kind of change a little bit here, and I want to talk about the need of accountability. Pastors need accountability probably more than anybody else. And I want to kind of wind up tonight talking about this idea of accountability, because it is so important, so very important. You know, at our church here, with our finances and different things, we have layers of accountability. We have the board of trustees that kind of oversees all of it, but we have layers of accountability, and that's important. But as a pastor, who do I answer to? Well, other than God. But humanly speaking, who do I answer to? The church. But how many, I have had people in the church come and talk to me over just normal stuff, and in the conversation admit that they're scared to talk to me. Like, how can you be scared to talk to me? I'm about one of the most easygoingest guys you'll ever meet. But people are often intimidated by my position. So what I have done as a pastor, and I'm just telling you this because I feel like it's important, but as a pastor, I have made specific efforts to get people in my life that hold me accountable. People that you've never met. People literally all over the country that have the right to call me at any time and say, Rick, how you doing? What's your walk with God like today? Accountability people. And we need those people in our lives. But I have given them the right to ask me questions about my personal life, my family, my spiritual discipline, my finances. I mean, you name it. They have access to my life. And I to theirs. My wife has complete access to my computer, my cell phone, everything. In fact, because I don't lock my phone. I probably shouldn't say that on the internet, but I don't. Well, and there's a reason I don't. Because I want anybody in our church that picks up my phone can look through my phone, look through my emails, my text messages, anything you want. My life is an open book. The only thing that I lock is my iPad. And the reason I do that is because I'm afraid some kid's going to get a hold of and delete my sermon. So that's why I lock my iPad. If you ever want to look at my iPad, I'll unlock it for you. I don't care. Just don't delete my sermon. But my life is an open book. In fact, my wife the other day picked up my phone for something. We were sitting at the dinner table, and she picked up my phone and she was looking, and she says, why is she texting you? Now, is that not a good question for a wife to ask a husband? Okay, a single woman texting me. And I said, oh, she started it. I said that on purpose to get her going. But all she said was happy Thanksgiving. So she opened it, read the text thread. Why is that so important? Because accountability is so important these days. Pastors can get in so much trouble because temptation is rampant. Satan is out to destroy me. And my life is an open book. So anytime you want to look at my financial records, I'll let you see them. If you go to, I've given Lawrence permission. Anybody wants to see how much money my wife and I give through the year, he'll show you. I don't care. Cindy, do you know too?
God, no.
Okay, I didn't know if you knew that. But you know what? Why is that so important? Do you think Jesus had any secrets from his disciples? I don't believe he did. The Bible teaches us that we're in a fight. And as a pastor, it's my job to ready us for the fight. Because the days are evil. Well, let's close with this and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand. I'm here to tell you the battle is real. And I will say this in closing. I said that a minute ago, but I'll say it again. The Church of Jerusalem learned that the pastor needs help. And God instructed them to go out and select men called deacons to help with the serving. And that what prompted this whole study on the healthy church is the idea that we are going to be electing deacons for the first time. And we need to understand that is a God-ordained office and the importance of it. So next week, we're going to start talking about the responsibilities and the burdens of being a deacon, a godly deacon. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. and for the work you do in our lives. And Lord, I am so thankful and grateful for all that you do. Help us, dear God, to be more like you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.